Amen. Well, welcome once again to Park Street Brethren Church. We are grateful that you're worshiping with us and hoping that you feel very well rested. You really enjoyed that. What happens with me is I don't sleep any extra. I just waking up feeling amazing, like, yeah, that's right, 5 a.m. I'm here. I don't ever want to see you again. We're in the middle of a series called You Are Here, in which we're talking about the mission of this church, the pathway of how we expect to travel there, and also the values that we hold as a community to basically make sure that those dreams become a reality. So the way we've kind of laid this out is we've started with the end in mind. So we talked about mission first. Mission is our goal. It's our destination. It's the thing that drives us. And our mission is basically a version of the Great Commission. There's nothing new for Christians, but basically it's our way of articulating what we hear from Jesus in Matthew 28. And we say it this way, that Park Street Brethren Church exists to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. And that's where we're going. That's where we're headed. That's what we want to look at the end of 20, 30 years and go, wow, we've arrived. We've somehow, by the grace of God and the leading of His Spirit, stepped into this and seen Him at work in our midst. But the difference between, you know, some goal that never gets achieved and goals that actually happen is that you have to have a plan, right? And so we talked a couple weeks ago about this pathway, and what we said was getting an individual to achieve their mission simply requires motivation. But when we got a whole community together that's committed to one another, that's committed to doing this journey together, what we need now in order to advance to our mission, not only is motivation, but we also need a sense of coordination. We need to know how and what the plan is. And so that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago, our pathway. This is the plan that we've basically set forth as a church community with how we're gonna move closer to seeing God's kingdom become manifest in our midst. We believe that we praise God in worship, we seek God through discipleship, we honor God in stewardship, and then we share God with the world through our leadership. Last week, you got a bye week, but this week we're back into it, right? And we're talking about the values, all right? So in this analogy, you know, if the mission is our destination and the pathway is our map, the values is basically the style and culture that we travel in and through. There's a lot to be said about values and culture, but I really like this idea of the car as a culture, right? So basically, let me say this. Every car has a culture. So if you, right? Some of you are feeling convicted this very moment because I got a picture up there of a car that's really messy, that's got all kinds of junk in it, and then I got a car that looks very clean. Who looks like the clean car? Who is this meticulous in your life? Enter into my kingdom, you sheeps of God. Who looks like the other car, the car that looks like a train wreck? And then you to the left, the goats, okay? Every car has a culture. There's a million things that make up your car, and someone that would get into your car, that would journey with you, they would experience all those things as one kind of large kind of mass of information, right? So some cars, regardless of their cleanliness, smell very strong. Some cars, they don't really have much of a smell. Some cars, you're listening to the radio. Some of you have this perfect Spotify playlist. Some of you are willing to pick up hitchhikers. Some of you don't want to die, right? A lot of differences there. But everything that goes on in the car, all of those little decisions, make the ride a fit for you or not a fit for you, right? That's culture. There's this really interesting ride-sharing service in Europe right now that's exploding in popularity called BlaBlaCar, okay? 2.5 million Europeans use this ride-sharing service. And they share rides determined on this one criteria: how much do you want to talk in the car? So there are three options. There's blah, there's blah blah, and there's blah blah blah. So if you want to talk all the way to Brussels, you choose blah blah blah, and then you get another chatty partner and you share a ride together and everyone's happy. I wish I had that option in my life. A car is a sanctum of silence for me, but that's not true. All of that has to do with the culture of the car. All of those little idiosyncratic, all those things make up the experience of moving. You could be going to the same place, but if you travel in a car that doesn't fit your culture, it's going to be an awkward ride. It's going to be maybe an unpleasant ride. And at Park Street Brethren Church, we had this set of values that we've talked about for several years: multi-generational community, engaged worship, shared words, sent people. And earlier this year, I convinced our leadership board to get rid of these. Because these aren't actually values, all right? And we've spent the last year working through them. And let me explain to you what I mean. If you said, hey, I want to do a ride-sharing thing. I want to ride with somebody. Tell me about the culture of your car. And somebody said, oh, I'll tell you about my car. It's a blue four-door sedan. It's an automatic transmission. Jump in, let's go. You would say, that's actually not culture, right? That's not actually describing the ride. All of those things could be true, but it's actually not articulating the feel and the distinct things you're going to experience in that car. Does that make sense? So what I'm going to argue convincingly, because we've already changed our minds, is that while all of these things are true, they're actually not an articulation of culture, right? We do have a sense of we want to have a shared word, which means we come to Scripture together and we listen and learn from one another. But having a shared word, while true, isn't a value. There are things underneath that that are the actual values. And that's what we're going to try to articulate in the next 4 weeks, our actual held values, all right? So again, this is not something that Nate created in isolation. We literally, as a leadership board, have been working on this since February of this year, and we finished it 15 minutes ago, okay? So looking forward to sharing them with you over the next 4 weeks. Basically, here they are. We've got four pairs of value sets. The first being unity and hospitality. The second being humility and expectancy. The third being commitment and curiosity, and the fourth value set being authenticity and obedience. So like I said, I'm going to spend the next 4 weeks kind of breaking these these value set pairs down. But before we jump into this week's discussion of unity and hospitality, I want to talk about the reason why we have two words together, right? And so normally in life, there are these ideas at work that one idea comes into existence and then a different idea is created to kind of oppose. We see this all the time. So in the slide, basically, I've illustrated in this way. There's a thesis and there's an antithesis, right? One idea comes into prominence. People believe that it's the right way. And then a different idea comes up that challenges it, that begins to question it. And there's this ideological tug of war that happens. Now, in the ancient world, these were ultimately resolved through war, right? War is the battleground where ideology eventually, when it's antagonistic enough, is settled. But if war isn't the only way to go here, you could just let go of one and hold one totally. But there's a third way that's becoming increasingly popular, and it's to synthesize both of those ideas, or in other words, to compromise, right? Basically, this is the Hegelian dialectic manifest, right? So there's this idea, there's an opposite idea, they're holding in tension, and then eventually they come together and have a baby. Because those of us who are married, nothing creates sexual tension like fighting earnestly with your spouse. Thank you, Kelly, for that insight into your life. But it's a compromise. These two ideas coming together are a compromise, and what I like to say in my marriage and in life is that you know it's compromise when no one is actually happy, right? That's what compromise means. So let me give you an example, okay? So if the thesis is duck and the antithesis is beaver, the compromise is platypus. Nobody's happy with that. It's a terrible animal. I believe there was no platypus before Genesis 3. That's my theology. It's a result of the fall. Holding tension is not this. Holding tension is allowing both to be true and not letting go. Holding tension is a requirement for authentic Christianity, as well as a necessity for our faith to be able to support a meaningful life. Let me give you some incredibly fundamental examples of tension that we must hold if we are confessing Christians. The first is the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists in three persons and yet is one. You let go of either one of those two, you fall into heresy. We hold on to both and say, actually, we can't get our minds around this. It's beyond us, but we know both are true and worth holding on to, right? The incarnation. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Not a demigod, not half and half. Fully God, fully man. We hold on to the tension. We let go of either side. We fall into heresy. The kingdom that Jesus preached and advanced is already here, but not yet complete. We hold on to those two disparate ideas and say they're both necessary if we are going to live in obedience to what Christ has revealed to us through his life and ministry. And so these four value sets are points of tension that our community has discerned over a year of praying and talking that are necessary for us to hold this tension that requires us to say yes to both in order for us to be faithful to God's word. Does that make sense? Let me just run through them, and then we'll jump into scripture. I know that's a long intro as we talk about unity and hospitality. So unity and hospitality, what we mean by this is that we're united in Christ's love, and we're also hospitable to all, blessing our neighbors in practical ways. And there's this picture that goes along with these values, and it's a picture of a family table that's full of love, joy, and peace, where we've saved a seat for you, right? That's the image we want to create there. Those next set of values is humility and expectancy, and what we're saying here is that we're a humble community of joyful servants, and we expect to see God's restoration in our world. And the picture that we've kind of found that basically best exemplifies this is that God's kingdom is advancing, but not by coercion and strength, but through the towel and basin, the service of Jesus Christ. That's the picture that we're trying to point to. The third value set, commitment and curiosity. We're committed to God's perfect word, and we remain curious, seeking wisdom as the Holy Spirit leads. And the image we have is that as we open the scriptures to learn how to live, we do so with open hearts and open minds. The image of an open word of God. And then finally, our last value set is authenticity and obedience. We're an authentic and sincere community, and we obey the teachings of Jesus and seek to conform to his likeness. And the image, the picture that we have of this is of the cross, because we recognize that Jesus accepts us all as we are and then invites us to pick up our cross and follow him, right? So those are the four value sets we'll be talking about at length in the next few weeks. Today we're going to zoom in on that first one. What does it mean for us to be a community of unity and hospitality? What's the tension that we're seeing there? Let's go to God's word together in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. The seminal text that really exemplifies the unity we're seeking together. And this is what the word of God says. It says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the eve of his betrayal and torture and crucifixion. He says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So for brethren, for years and years, this has been a really key text to understanding how we make our way in the world, articulating a value and expressing a culture that we try to exemplify in our lives. And this is Jesus praying to his Father publicly so that his disciples would benefit from that prayer. And as he's getting ready to surrender his life to the authorities and be crushed by the weight of sin, he prays that his followers and those who would come after, based on the testimony of those followers, so this is the time in Scripture that Jesus is specifically praying for you, right? You came to faith through the testimony of someone, all the way back, right, to the early church. So this is Jesus praying for you, and his prayer is that we would be one. We would be one. And the reason Jesus articulates that this is so important is because in order for us to understand the love of God, the love that we see in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that perfect community that has existed for eternity, we have to enter that community. And the only way we can enter that community is if we are also reconciled to one another, right? We can't experience God's love without experiencing God's reconciliation with those who've also declared his lordship. So this sense of togetherness, this sense of unity of heart, is so important that Jesus says, this is going to be the litmus test that the world uses to identify whether these people are really restored, redeemed, reconciled to me. How they love one another. So unity, us being together. What's our posture toward one another, right? When we think about being a multi-generational community, so this goes back to that old value set that I was articulating at the beginning, didn't actually describe a value. I'm going to argue the reason we can be multi-generational is because this community values unity. Does that make sense? Right? You see how we're going down another layer and it trying to actually articulate what the value is? The multi-generational nature is an expression of the value, but unity is the actual value that allows it. It's what also allows us to be a community that can have people who are progressive in their politics and people who are conservative in their politics all worshiping together. It's a place that can allow different financial and economic realities to worship together. It's a place where different ideologies can submit and come together. How is that possible? Well, you have to be a place that so values the work of the cross that you actually believe that unity in the body is worth sacrificing my preferences for. Not all places are like that, right? Not all cars that travel the same way we are going have that value set. That's great. Bless them. Keep them away from us. In this place, we want to be united to one another. But that's only half the equation, because we could be completely united in love for one another and no good at all to the rest of the world. Amen? That's no good, right? So here comes the tension point, hospitality. Hospitality. Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40 will be our keystone text for this. Then the king will say to those on his right, come those who clean the inside of their cars. No. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of this world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? And the king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. When we use the word hospitality, we're not simply talking about making people feel welcome on Sunday morning. That would be a very stunted definition of the word. But in Scripture, and specifically in Christ's life in the New Testament, he takes on the role of host, and he invites people into his presence that otherwise would never be invited into the presence of someone with authority and power. In fact, it's the very thing that Jesus' accusers get frustrated with him about. Who gave this guy the authority to invite these ragtag sinners into his presence? And time again, Jesus says, it's by the authority of my Father that I extend an invitation of grace to those who are otherwise unworthy. That's what we mean by hospitality. It's an active thing. It's not waiting for people to show up, but it's an active seeking, how can we bless our neighbors? How can we befriend those who have been overlooked and cast aside? How can we be proactive in extending the kingdom of God by actually living out a gospel that says all are welcomed and celebrated in the presence of the King? So, things that are interesting, kind of, that are happening in the world right now. Kanye West is a famous rapper, right? You know about Kanye. Kanye shrouded in controversy for the last several years, married to Kim Kardashian, an enormous personality that's had a lot of public struggles and vices. And he recently came out with an album called Jesus is King, because he recently had a conversion experience, has confessed the lordship of Christ, and has now created an entire album trying to articulate that. A lot of people are weighing in on that. Is he sincere? Is this another publicity stunt? What should Christians respond to this? I'm actually not interested in any of that. I'm just trying to give you some context for these lyrics on one of the tracks on the album called Hands On that I think are so powerful if the church wants to bear witness of hospitality. And here are the lyrics. I apologize for them being small on the screen. But in one of the tracks, he says this: I told people that God was my mission. What have you been hearing from the Christians? They'll be the first ones to judge me and make it feel like nobody loves me. He goes on and says, I deserve all the criticism you've got. If that's all the love you have, that's all you got. To sing of change, you think I'm joking. To praise his name, you ask what I'm smoking. All right, cute. Yes, I understand your reluctancy, but I have a request, you see. Don't throw me up. Lay your hands on me. Please pray for me. I listened to the album. It's not my favorite Kanye album, even though the content is my favorite of all Kanye's, right? But I listened to this song, and I felt an incredible conviction for followers of Jesus Christ. This is a person who has been a public, vocal sinner, right? Make no mistake. Any weird transgression that could have been done, he has done it in a very spectacular way. And we're also seeing a person having a sincere reflection on the gospel and a decision to try to incorporate following Jesus into his very public life. And his response to the church is, I know you guys are gonna judge me, but could you please pray for me instead? And here's the thing. If our holiness becomes an obstacle for the kingdom of God to advance, we need to get rid of it. And by that, I don't mean embracing sin and saying nothing matters. But what I mean by to say is that this is a community that is founded on the grace of Jesus Christ. And if our reputation in the world is that we're gonna be the most judgmental people, that we're gonna be the most cynical when people have a conversion experience, then we have to do some serious repenting, church. Because ours is not a kingdom of people who have earned it. It's not a kingdom of seniority. It's a kingdom of sinners that have been set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's it. And anything we do that prevents people from coming and hearing that message needs to be crucified. Anything that we do that prevents people from coming and having a seat at the table of God needs to be chucked so that Jesus might be proclaimed and people experience his saving grace. Unity is about us being together, surrendering, so that we can love one another. Hospitality is then, as a group, deciding that it's actually not about us. Now that we've surrendered and submitted to one another, then we as a group shift to the world and say, what can we do to serve you? And I love the picture of a family table to articulate this tension. When Leah and I were first married, I had a seminary professor that I really just clicked with. He was an awesome man of God. His name's Dr. Paul Chilcote. He's in Florida now, teaching at a different university. And they invited us over to their home. And I should back up and say, one of the reasons I loved Dr. Chilcote, and still do, he's not passed away or anything, so much, is that in theology class, sometimes you get in discussions and debates with other students, and that's part of the important experience of expanding your perspective. And whenever I got into a debate with someone, Dr. Chilcote always said that I was right. And I thought, this is a man who knows something. So Leah and I go over to his home, and his family was there, and I just had this God experience at their family dinner table, because the feeling that I got at that table was that this family loved each other immensely, and that I was welcomed immediately. And I think that's what the kingdom is like. I think that's what the table of God is like. People who love one another deeply, but that welcome others in freely. And so this morning, we're going to end this message by receiving communion, because I can't think of a better picture of what it means to be united and experience the hospitality of God than receiving from the Lord's table. So we're going to have the deacons come forward. We're going to actually move forward in our worship through receiving communion together as we continue to worship in song. Let me pray for us as we begin. Jesus, forgive us for the times that we have allowed our own selfishness to get in the way of the unity of the church. And forgive us, Lord, for the times that we've somehow imagined that we deserve your grace and has allowed us to push others out who are sincerely seeking to learn more about you. We repent from that, Lord. We turn away from it and we go the opposite direction. We're so grateful that your grace has made a way for us, that as a community, we have an ability to be accepted. Not because that we're perfect, but in spite of it. And that our absolute wonder at receiving your grace would encourage us all the more to extend the hospitality of God we've so freely received. Thank you, Jesus, for this community. Thank you as we step forward in worship, that we know that it's by and through you that we can receive this meal. It's in Jesus' name, all of God's people said, amen. As the deacons come forward, I want to remind you of the meal that we're celebrating, this last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before his crucifixion, him fully knowing what laid in store for him over the next few hours, got the community that he had gathered and served for the last several years and reminded them of his purpose and his promises. And he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he handed it to all of them. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you receive of it, Do it in remembrance of me. I want you to take this bread as it's being passed and hold on to it so that we can all receive it together, reflecting on the grace of Christ that's available to us through this meal. Let me pray over this element. Jesus, we are getting ready to enter into a Thanksgiving season where families will travel incredible distances to be with people that sometimes are incredibly frustrating to them. Sometimes those meals are full of tension and disagreement. But we can imagine what it would be like if they weren't. We could imagine what it would be like to have a banquet set before us and the only thing between us is love and peace and joy. And we can imagine it because you've created us for that. And so as you set a table before us, as you've invited us to partake, we receive this bread remembering what it cost you to make that table available. We remember your life laid down. We remember the hope that you give. We remember the resurrection that you promise. Bless this bread as we receive it in your memory. And all of God's people said, amen. You may receive the bread this morning. Likewise, the same evening, Jesus took this cup of wine and he said, this is now a new covenant. This represents not simply an opportunity for celebration, but also as an opportunity to celebrate a reconciliation. And I want you, when you receive this, to remember my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So again, the deacons will come forward and they will distribute the juice this morning as we reflect and remember Jesus' sacrifice. Let's pray over these gifts. Lord, we're reminded that this isn't simply a banquet. But actually, with the presence of wine, it's also a recognition that this is a celebration. That this meal that you invited us to participate in isn't some humdrum affair, but it's actually a spectacle of people rejoicing in the freedom they now have in you. And so we remember your bloodshed on Calvary. We remember you surrendering your life and not picking up your sword to defend yourself. We remember love came down and that you humbled yourself and became obedient even to death on a cross. So we celebrate and we drink of this cup because of what you have done. May we be blessed in remembering the beautiful sacrifice of our Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may receive from the cup of the Lord. Receive this benediction this morning. Lord, it's our desperate prayer. This community would honor you in your ministry by being a community that is united in our love of Jesus and who's committed to extend the hospitality of God in this community, in our world. We pray, Lord, that we would not sacrifice one for another, but we would hold on to the good allowing the tension to propel us deeper into your Spirit and into your care. Thank you for this community as we seek to go into the world and extend your grace. We pray that you would be in our midst and leading the way. We love you, Jesus, and God, people all said, amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.